Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. We finished up the basic transfiguration account in Matthew 17. And I think it's important to realize that that transfiguration account can't just be taken out of context and left to mean whatever we want it to mean. That's the way most of the people I've read, they kind of take it out. They have a special book on it or a special chapter, and they don't tie it with what comes before or what goes after. But the whole purpose of this transfiguration we saw last week is that it has to do with what Jesus just told them in Matthew 16 about how he's required. It says he's must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of his own people, suffer an ignominious death on the cross, and be raised again on the third day. And what do they believe it? What does Peter immediately do? He says, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord. He says, no way, this isn't going to happen. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He becomes the tool of Satan. This Peter, who just a few verses before this was the tool of the Father, when he proclaimed his confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now is the tool of Satan, proclaiming men and Satan's words. They weren't listening. So now, in that context, he gives them these words of encouragement. He shows them at the end of chapter 16 that while from a worldly perspective, a worldly standpoint, it looks like following him, denying themselves and following him, it looks like they're giving up this life. But Jesus explains his followers aren't giving up this life. They're gaining life in that kingdom. And his great promise to them is that he's coming with his angels. Back in verse 27 of Matthew 16, he's coming back with his angels in the glory of the Father. And he's going to reward men according to their works. And this believing remnant is going to be brought into that kingdom. Those who aren't going to be rewarded of that kingdom is that unbelieving, apostate nation, that wicked an evil generation. And then he gives them, he's going to come in the glory of his Father, and he shows them what they are going to receive. And that's in that transfiguration account. The glory of the Father, kingdom glory. And this is very important for them to understand because it could look to them like they're giving up everything. They're suffering. He's going to go to that cross. He's going to suffer an ignominious death on that cross. And it looks like that's the farthest thing away from glory. But now in this transfiguration account, he's going to show them the glory that they're going to participate in. And he does it through the transfiguration of Christ. Christ shines as the sun. And we already read back, I think it was Matthew 13, where he already described in one of those parables that the righteous are going to shine as the sun. They needed to realize that while this they were going to the shame of suffering and the cross, there was the glory of the kingdom coming after. And that, in that way, it may look like they're giving up their life, but they're really gaining life in that kingdom. And that's the basis for that transfiguration account. He's done all that for them, and now he shows them what they're going to participate in. Giving up the things of this world isn't to give up everything, it's to gain everything in that kingdom. All right, so let's go and now pick it up from there at the end. This entrance to the kingdom, the unbelieving generation thinks that they're going to be able to take this kingdom by force. Remember, we read back in earlier in Matthew, he talks about they're attacking it violently. They're going to try and take the kingdom by force, this vain religious system that's at work in Israel at this time. They're trying to grab a hold and keep the kingdom for themselves. But the point of this transfiguration is, in encouraging words to this believing remnant, he says they're not going to be able to take it by force. in order to enter that kingdom, it requires the Father to transfigure, to transform the believer, and to get ushered in that kingdom. Just as Jesus is shining as the sun here in kingdom glory, you need to be transfigured and brought into the kingdom glory. This vain religious system at work in Israel at this time isn't going to be able to take that kingdom. They're not going to keep that kingdom. They're not going to be able to grab a hold of it. You don't need to worry about them. Separate yourself from them. That's what he's been saying all the way back from Matthew 3. You don't need to worry about them. They're not going to be in that kingdom. The rulers controlling you here aren't going to be ones there. And one of the reasons is that to get into that kingdom, you have to be transformed with the glory of the Father and ushered into that kingdom. And that rules them out. So this sets up, as we get to the end of this transfiguration account, this sets up the suspense for the rest of the book of Matthew. And notice, let's pick it up there at the end of chapter 5, verse 17. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then it says here, "Hear ye him, listen to him." And that sets up everything now as we go all the way to the end of the book. Will they or won't they listen to him? And if they don't listen to him in unbelief, they're not going to understand. And if they don't understand, he's not going to give them more information. And that's going to lead to the end of the book of Matthew. So let's go ahead and pick it up here. We got through last week this transfigure account. Let's watch them come down the mount now. They're coming down the mount, verse 9. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, so now you have the three with Jesus alone. Remember, they had Elijah and Moses came in this transfiguration account, appeared in this transfiguration account. And I suggested that the reason they came isn't necessarily because Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, but because they both had unique deaths. And of course, Elijah's death was really unique, right? Nobody's laughing. It was really unique because he didn't die. So he didn't even be put to death. He was just taken up to be with the Lord. And can't you see Peter's mind running here? He just denied that Jesus would go to his death on the cross. And now here he sees Elijah. Well, Elijah has kingdom glory and he never even died. He looks at Moses. Remember Moses' death? Now, Moses actually died, but remember, it says he's 120 years old and looked like a 20-year-old. He was still full of energy. He had full energy. His eyes weren't dim. And the Lord basically takes him, and then the Lord buries him. So he has an honorable death. Not at the hands of his people, an ignominious death. He has an honorable death, and the people mourn him for that full month, and have been mourning basically ever since. So he has an honorable death. Well, maybe Jesus can die that kind of death, long life, preserved by God, and then he just goes quietly to his death. But Jesus just explained back in Matthew 16 that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Must, that's the key word, must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of his own people, experience an ignominious death on the cross, and then be raised from the dead on the third day. So they needed to realize this. And Peter's mind is just racing. Now, why do I bring this up again? Because Peter's mind is still racing when we get to the next incident, when we come down the mountain. He's thinking, well, maybe Jesus doesn't really need to die. Maybe Jesus can die like Moses or Elijah. And God's voice from the cloud comes and says, "Stop that, Peter. Listen to him. He has to go to Jerusalem and die." Now Peter's going to be thinking again. Let's see the next thing Peter does here. Verse 9, "And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" So here we have it again. They come down the mount. What's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth? The debt that he has to die and be raised again from the dead. That's how he's going to enter into that kingdom glory. He needs to do that. And so this sets up what's going to happen in the future. And this is also his first command. Remember what the voice from the cloud said? Listen to him. So now he gives him a command. And he says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. His first command after the transfiguration is to not tell anyone. And we have the secrecy component. And he re-emphasizes the importance of his coming death and resurrection. Very important. And we've talked about the secrecy concept a couple other times in Matthew. He's told people, don't tell anyone who I am. And now this has become very important for two reasons. We have the ignorance principle as something that God is actually, that Jesus Christ is actually going to use for their benefit. When he gets on that cross. On that cross, what's the prayer he's going to pray? He's going to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's that ignorance concept. He's going to leave them in ignorance. We saw in chapter 12, he turned aside from that unbelieving, wicked generation and left them in their ignorance, basically sending them back to Matthew 1 and to work their way through the 12 chapters again. And he told them if they actually believe this time, he'll give them one more sign. They wanted a sign at that time, and he wouldn't give one. And he said, but I'll give you one more sign. Go back and reread Matthew 1 through 12. And then when you see the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead, you'll believe it. Now you'll be ready when at the Pentecost through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. And you'll receive me. See, this ignorant concept allows Jesus to reduce the charge of national Israel from deliberate murder down to involuntary manslaughter. If they do it in ignorance, see, there's a provision in the law for committing killing someone from ignorance. There's a provision in the law for any sin done involuntarily, in ignorance. That's really the only thing the law covers. And we should cover this sometime, but really, if you go through and read that law, the only thing the law can accommodate is sins of ignorance. And here on the cross, Jesus is saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's claiming they're ignorant. And the important point there is that there's a provision in the law for manslaughter. And that is those cities of refuge. Under the law, there's no provision for murder. There's only one provision for murder under the law, I guess I should say, and that's death. You're just stoned to death. End of story. Chapter over. But with manslaughter, you can flee to the city of refuge. And God, through Christ and this ignorant concept, claiming their ignorance on that cross, is going to give the nation of Israel another chance. And it's going to be kicked off with the sign of Jonah, his resurrection, and it's going to go into full force in Jerusalem. He's going to turn Jerusalem in early Acts into a city of refuge where they could go and receive their Christ through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit and receive their Christ and enter into the glory of that kingdom. Of course, we know now that Israel continued in their rebellion and God put that program on hold and began a new program with the Body of Christ Mystery Program. But that's that ignorance concept. Very important to understand. That's why he sometimes tells people, especially unreliable witnesses, to keep it a secret. Don't say anything. He's going to use that ignorance to their advantage. On that cross. The second thing is this Antichrist concept. And that is much more important. That's something that we've just introduced recently. That begins back in chapter 16, verse 16. Remember what Peter confessed here? He was taught of the Father and he said the words of the Father. And he said, "And Simon Peter, chapter 16, verse 16, said unto them, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we have this Christ concept, Messiah concept, the anointed one. And you see, that sets in motion a whole new attack. Well, I wouldn't say it's new, but let's say it intensifies Satan's attack on this believing remnant, because now they're going to engage in, he's going to engage in this antichrist concept. And one reason for Jesus' secrecy, especially with regard to unreliable witnesses, i.e. those like Peter and the three at this point who don't believe, haven't accepted his suffering, death, and resurrection, and he wants them to keep it quiet because he doesn't want to inflame too early, this antichrist movement. He needs to go to that cross. He needs to die. He needs to be raised from the dead. And then all these things will be made known. And then all these things. And then there won't be. That's what Peter says in chapter 2 and 3 of Acts, right? He says there's no more time for ignorance. The time of ignorance is over. You did that in ignorance. Christ has given you another chance. You better receive him now, or you'll be you'll be put to death in that coming wrath. All right, so that's his first command here after the transfiguration, is not to tell anyone. And that brings out the secrecy component with re-emphasis on the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's important to see here, we could go look at Luke, gives actually a little more detail on this, but they didn't understand the death and resurrection. Now, that seems a little strange to us. He's not saying here they didn't know what death was or they didn't know what resurrection was. What their problem is, isn't that they don't know what those things are. Their problem is they don't know why the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God, would need to be resurrected. Why the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, would need to die. That's their problem. They don't understand that. And so they don't understand the resurrection. Not so much because they don't know what the things are, but because they don't know why Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, would need to die. And that's what they need to start listening to Jesus, listening to him. All right. They were not to share this transfiguration experience because they didn't believe and therefore didn't understand its significance. And so they couldn't be adequate witnesses. So he tells them, don't tell anyone till after that resurrection. The Greek here, I'm told, even emphasizes this death concept a little bit more. If you read, let's go back to verse 9, where it says, "Tell this vision to no man." This is Matthew 17, verse 9, "to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." The actual order, evidently you can do it Greek, is you can move these phrases around and use them for emphasis. And what we have, what comes natural to us in English, is to say from the dead, raised from the dead. But what the actual Greek here says, it picks it up at where it talks about the Son of Man. And then it has there, it's put it there for emphasis, from the dead be risen again. The emphasis on that death, that's their problem. They know what death is, they know what resurrection is, but they don't know why. They're not understanding. They're refusing in unbelief Jesus' explanation of why the Messiah must die and therefore need to be resurrected. Verse 10. And now we can break down the rest of the chapter. We're going to find, he's going to give an incident with regard to unbelief of the three. That's the three apostles who went up into the transfiguration with him. Remember, that was just Peter, James, and John in the transfiguration account. Now they come down from the mountain. They're supposed to be secret. They're supposed to keep that a secret till after the resurrection, and because they're unreliable witnesses at this point, and Jesus doesn't want to inflame this Antichrist movement. And then something happens that demonstrates their unbelief. And then the next section where while the three of the disciples were up on the mount with Jesus in the transfiguration, there were nine others down in the valley, I guess you'd say, down on the plain, and they couldn't cast out a demon. You have unbelief of the nine. And then when you get to the miracle, the tribute money, the tax money for the temple, you're going to see another example, an unbelief of the nation. And we're going to work our way through those today. So let's go ahead and let's look at the unbelief of the three. Remember, keep in mind the progression of Peter here. Back in chapter 16, he rebuked Jesus with his death and resurrection. This will never happen to you. He's going to keep him away from them. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on the things of men rather than the things of God." And now, in the transfiguration account, what does Peter do there? Go to the next step now. The transfigured, just before this, he goes there and he has this great idea. He sees Elijah, and Elijah never died. Wow, that'd be great. Maybe Jesus can do that instead of what Jesus is saying. And he looks at Moses and says, well, even if he dies, it could be a noble death like Moses's. They're going to give him some new information about excusing him from going to his suffering and his death. And what does Peter do? Let's set up tabernacles. Let's get some more divine information. Maybe we can change this outcome. Maybe God will give some new information to Jesus. Maybe he can die like Elijah, who didn't die at all. Or maybe he can die at least a noble death like Moses. And the cloud comes out. It pulls. There's a little bit of a motion there. They get pulled away from Jesus, and the cloud takes them up. And there, Jesus is left alone, and the voice from the cloud says, "Listen to him." So you see the progression of Peter. He's going step by step through this, and he keeps trying to turn Jesus away from his death on the cross. Now let's look at a third example here. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, now these are the three that came down the mountain with him. We just read that in the previous verse. Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now we read that and okay, why do the scribes say this? But isn't it interesting? They come down from this transfiguration, and who are they thinking about? Who are they listening to? The scribes. The voice from the cloud just said, listen to the Son. Listen to Jesus. And they come down the mount, and the first thing out of their mouths is, why do the scribes say this? See, they're still clinging to teachings of that vain religious system. Who are the scribes? Go back to what Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. How is he going to suffer? Whose hands is he going to suffer at? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The scribes are the ones who are going to put him to death. And you get to, after this transfiguration account, after they've just gone through this, Peter comes down and he's not thinking about what Jesus said. He's thinking about what the scribes say. And the voice from heaven just told him, don't think or listen to the scribes. Think or listen to Jesus. So he's right from off the mount. They're heading down the wrong path here. They're still thinking about things that vain religious system said. The scribes who Jesus just said he was going to suffer at their hands and be put to death. So the unbelief of the three in these verses. Well, let's go ahead and finish this short little passage, and then we'll go look at some of the details. But I say unto you, verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever so they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. All right, now we've been over this before. Remember, I think it was back in Matthew 11 when John sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him some questions. There Jesus explained who John the Baptist was. And here, we have that in the back of our mind, and here he's going to explain the role of Elijah and John the Baptist. And what we saw back in chapter 11 was this vain religious system. Remember, that's what the vain religious system does. It takes things Jesus said, it takes things Jesus did, it takes the scriptures, and it turns them and twists them and manipulates them and takes them out of context and makes them mean things they didn't mean. And we call that the vain religious system. You know what we call that? If you remember from the parables, the leaven. That's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that whole vain religious system. Here we have the leaven of the scribes. They're taking something from the scriptures and they're going to twist them. And what they try to twist is, again, we looked at this earlier, there's a mention of a messenger in Malachi 3 that's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And then in Malachi 4, there's a reference to Elijah who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so what the vain religious system does is they come along, they've taken Elijah, who's to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, taken the messenger from Malachi 3 and turned him into the same person. And you see, if they can do that, they get rid of John's ministry. And if you get rid of the forerunner's ministry, you get rid of the runner's ministry, Christ's ministry. That is one of the tactics of this vain religious system. They've taken now and they've construed the reference to the messenger in Malachi 3 with the Elijah of Malachi 4 in order to do away with John's ministry, in order to do away with Jesus' earthly ministry. And if they do away with Jesus' earthly ministry, what do they do away with? The suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter's ruminating on this. It says all the disciples, the three of them here, probably Peter's talking to them about it. And that's what they're thinking. Instead of listening to the Lord and what he said back in 1621, they're thinking about the things the scribes say, the ones that are going to put Jesus to death. And they confuse these two messengers to remove, and Peter's thinking, if they're right, then Jesus doesn't need to die. He doesn't need to go to suffer. He doesn't need any of that. He can be excused from that. They're still clinging to the teaching of this vain religious system and who have tried to do away with John and Jesus' ministry by confusing the two messengers of Malachi 3 and 4. And it'd probably be a good idea to go look at this, Malachi 3 and 4, just so you see it for yourself. Go over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, and we see two different portions of Scripture here. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees and the vain religious system is doing. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come in his temple. How are these things we've seen already? Of course, he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. He shall suddenly appear in his temple. Not too long from now, we're going to have the cleansing of the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, that believing remnant who delights in him. That's the one messenger from Malachi 3 that's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Now go to Malachi 4. Just flip over the page. And here's what they're saying are the same person. Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And I'll just keep this last phrase in the back of your head, and we're going to compare it to how God describes John's ministry. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Wow, he's coming before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. What happens through that great and dreadful day of the Lord? God's going to restore all things in that kingdom. So there you have the messenger who's come to prepare the way of the Lord, and Elijah who's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And when that's finished, Christ's going to return and restore all things in that kingdom. Now, with that little bit of background, let's go back to chapter 17 and see Jesus' response here. So what's Jesus' response? Peter and the 12 shouldn't be thinking about what the scribes are saying. They should be thinking about what Jesus is saying. But they're thinking about what the scribes are saying because they're looking for another loophole to this whole suffering and death thing. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first. Now, here we have a future tense. He is going to come first. He will come in the future, but it's going to be before the restoration. Maybe we can go look at our timeline here. Let's go look at our timeline. He's saying, here we are in this earthly ministry of Christ here. And he's looking out, Elijah will come. And Malachi tells us he's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And when that's over, Christ returns and sets up this kingdom, the restoration of all things. So that's what Elijah's going to do. Jesus explaining the Malachi 4 Elijah isn't the same as the Malachi 3 messenger. It's someone different. Elijah's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ restores all things for the nation of Israel. Let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 12. So it's important to realize there. He says Elijah will come in the future at this time before the restoration of all things. But now look at verse 12. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come. Well, wait, how can he be coming in the future and he's already coming? And he's already come in the past. But they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. And, of course, the disciples realize he's talking about John the Baptist. And so now how can we understand this if he's acknowledged the Malachi 4 Elijah is going to do everything Malachi said out here before the restoration of all things? But he says Elijah has already come. So what sense is he talking about there? And I think for that we just need to go to Luke. Go to Luke 1. Let's see if I can find Luke 1 here. Go to verse 13. And let's see how he's described here. Let's see how he's described. But an angel, the angel has now presented himself to Zacharias, John's father. Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So this is he's a prophet. He's going to be a prophet. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, their God, and he shall go before him. Now listen to this. So how can Jesus say Elijah's going to come in the future before the great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ restores all things, and also say that he's already come? Well, it obviously can't be the literal one. If he's already come, he's referring to John the Baptist. Now look how God describes John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 17, and he shall go before him, the Lord, Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He goes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's an important thing to realize. That's what he's going to be doing. That's how Jesus could say he already came and Elijah's going to come. The actual Elijah didn't come in John the Baptist. John 2, I think, John says explicitly, I am not Elijah. John is the messenger from Malachi 3 that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. We see this before with regard to Elijah. Go back to 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 2. And look at this, how this is between Elijah and who, do you remember who replaced Elijah? It was Elisha, right? And he's going to give something to Elisha. He asks what Elisha wants. It's 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And Elijah's ready to be taken up. Remember, he doesn't die. He's just taken up. And Elijah, verse 8, took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too, that's Elijah and Elisha, they too went over dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Elisha is going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. And not only he's going to get double the portion. Well, that's when Jesus talks about that. That's the concept he has with regard to John the Baptist. He's not the Elijah of Malachi 4. He's the messenger of Malachi 3 who's going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And what's the main thing Elijah did? We all know this story, right? We learned it in probably preschool, Sunday school class, with him going to the mountain, and Israel was an apostate nation at that point. There were 450 prophets of Baal and another, or I think it was 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of his wife. I forget what the wife of the god Baal is. But so you have 1,000 prophets of the false religious system, paganism, and you had one. We learn later that there wasn't just Elijah left, but Elijah thinks he's the only one left. So you got the one prophet of God over on this mountain, one, and the 400 prophets of Baal on that side. And you remember the whole thing. They do the sacrifice. They're going to call down fire from heaven, and the Baal worshipers dance around, do all kinds of crazy things all day and night, and nothing happens. And then Elijah comes. He basically drowns the whole thing in water, and it's taken up in a fire. What was the whole point of that encounter? The point of that encounter is, remember, Elijah is the prophet for the second course of punishment. And when he does that, it's here. In that second course of punishment, he's, because of their apostasy, he's come on the scene. And he's announcing to them that if they don't repent, God's going to bring onto them the third course of punishment, which takes all the things they're suffering in the first and second course of punishment and intensifies and adds to it. He's warning them if they don't come back to the Lord, they're going to receive that third course of punishment. So he calls them to repentance. He calls them on that mount. He says, the time for wavering is over. You're either with God or you're against God. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. There's no more time for wavering. You have to pick. You have to choose. Now, we're glad when we read to the end of that account, at least very temporarily, they chose the Lord. That's what John's ministry is. He comes on the scene and he's doing the exact same thing. He's a forerunner for the Messiah, for the Lord Jesus, and he's a forerunner preparing the way, and he's calling on the people. He's doing what Elijah did. The time for wavering is over. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. You're either with God or you're against God. He's preparing the way. And look what, let's go back to Malachi now, and let's just look at the difference here. Get back to Malachi, keep your finger there, and then flip back over to that Luke 1 passage again, keeping your finger in Malachi. Because I want to point out something that the God says when he explains this to Zacharias. Go back to Luke 1, and look what he says here in Luke 1. Well, maybe we should read the Malachi one first. Go to Malachi 4, verse 6. Malachi 4, verse 6. And he shall, this is Elijah coming out here in the great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ restores all things. And he says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And then I told you, remember this last phrase? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, it's interesting to me anyway, and to go keep your finger there and go back to chapter 1 of Luke. Look at verse 17 now. Luke 1, 17, he said, John is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That kind of sounds like that verse in Malachi 4, 6. But look how this one ends. He changes the ending on it. John's going to come in the power and spirit of Elijah, but it's not to come and smite the earth with a curse. Look what this messenger is going to do at the end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isaiah is going to come on the scene and smite the earth with a curse. John comes on the scene in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling on the people to return to the Lord and preparing a people for the Lord. It's a different ending. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah will come and do something similar, but he's going to smite the earth with a curse. All right, let's go back to Matthew 17. So John the Baptist comes and in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the spirit and power of Elijah, because he does what Elijah did in the past. And it might be worth pointing out here that that's what Elijah's going to do in the future. He's going to come. You know when he's going to show up? He's going to show up in the midpoint of that tribulation period when the man of sin, the Antichrist, enter that temple, sit in that temple, and according to Daniel, is going to demand the people to worship him. Elijah is going to call on them at that point. The time for wavering is over. He's going to clarify who they're supposed to be worshiping. And that brings out that whole Antichrist concept. When the Antichrist is demanding the people's worship, he's going to show up on the scene and he's going to say, you have to choose. There's no more time for wavering. Just like way back when I was here the first time, way back in 2 Kings, there's no more time for wavering. You're either with the Lord, you're either with his Messiah, with his Christ, or you're against Christ, Antichrist. Now let's go back and tie this in with Peter here. Peter, Matthew 17 again. And I use Peter here. Of course, Peter's the representative of the 12, and here he's a representative of the three. So this is let's just clarify, this is the three disciples that came down with him from the mountain, Peter, James, and John. Peter probably thought that if what this vain religious system is true and Elijah comes first, well, who did Peter just see up on the mountain? He just saw Elijah. Maybe that was the coming of Elijah. And he's thinking, his little mind's rolling. He doesn't like this whole suffering death thing, isn't listening to the Lord. And he thinks, maybe this changes the picture. Maybe this can change the outcome here. If what the vain religious system says is true and Elijah comes first, and we just saw him up on the mount without going through death, then maybe what Jesus said about the necessity of his going through death is not really required. See, the point of those passages is the unbelief of the three. They're still not listening. They're listening to the scribes. They're listening to themselves. They're thinking. Let's go back at verse 16. I keep going back to chapter 16, not verse 16, chapter 16, because you can't understand anything going on here unless you know what he's just said in chapter 16. But look how he describes Peter's response in chapter 16, verse 23. He says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And what's he saying? He said, you are savorous. You're thinking not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. He's thinking like a man. He's thinking not in accord with God and his plan and purpose, which Jesus just revealed to him, required him to go to that suffering at the hands of his own people, an ignominious death on the cross, and be raised again on the third day. Peter's still not listening. The three still aren't listening. He keeps coming up with, he says, no, this isn't going to happen to you. Up on the mount, let's set up tabernacles for Elijah and Moses. Maybe they can give you a different way without going through suffering and death. Or maybe we can take something that vain religious said, that scribes and the Pharisees, about conflating the Elijah of Malachi 4 with the messenger of Malachi 3, put them together, and then none of this needs to happen. They're still not believing. Peter's still speaking the words of Satan and men. The Antichrist movement is revving up. And when you get to the epistles of John, what is it? What's in there prevalently? It's all about the Antichrist who come claiming to be Christ. And of course, it's going to culminate in the Antichrist demanding their worship. And so Peter and the three still aren't listening. Now let's go to the nine. While Peter, James, and John and Jesus were up on the mountain, you know, there were 12, right? So you have nine others that didn't go up on the mountain. They stayed down on the land and the valley. Let's look at what happened to them. Look at verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls in the fire and he falls into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. The disciples, before chapter 16, had been sent out, and they've been casting out demons and healing people. And now they can't do it. Jesus, as it comes down from that transfiguration on the mount, and he comes down unto the land, and this is what he finds. The three still aren't listening to him, and the nine, because they're not listening to him, couldn't carry out their ministry. They couldn't cast out the devil. They couldn't heal this son, this child, this son. And I brought him to thy disciples, verse 16, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, here's his response, O faithless, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And there's an irony here. He's been with them. He feels like a long time, and they're still not listening in unbelief. And yet there's also the indication here he's not going to be with them much longer. And so he's bringing out this concept, this perverse generation, this unbelieving, perverse generation. And let's look at a couple things with this one. This is the whole intensification of the satanic attack and what that is going to mean for them. Let's go over with regard to the satanic attack, let's go over point 10, if I can get my pointer to work here. Is that up again? Because of this disciples' unbelief, and they were given this foretaste of this. Jesus leaves the 12, the 9 down here, and he's going to explain something now and show the unbelief of this nation, of these people in this nation. And so that's what we want to look at now. All right. If we were to go here and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. When we look at that, Lord, have mercy on my son, that should immediately bring something to our minds. As soon as you hear that word mercy, what should come to your mind immediately? It's that Davidic covenant. That's the key word, the hesed word. It's often translated mercy. Sometimes it's a loving kindness. It's that steadfast loving kindness. that comes through that Davidic covenant. This, do you remember, we had the Syrophoenician woman, and she came, she was a Gentile. She came appealing to Jesus based on that Davidic covenant, but he couldn't help her based on that Davidic covenant. She was a Gentile. So she had to revert and appeal to him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Then he could bless her. Here we have a Jew who he's going to appeal to him on the basis of the Davidic covenant. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and into the water." And we've looked at that in the past, this affinity that demons and devils have with water, the whole water concept and the fire concept. And so he's tearing this one apart. There's some who suggest here, based on his reference to an unclean spirit in one of the other accounts, that maybe this is even like the legion concept. Maybe there's a legion, more than one devil in him. You really can't tell that from this account, and it sounds to me like there's one, but he's completely intensifying his attack on this kid, on this young man. And Jesus said, then answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." And you see, that goes all the way back to their history. We won't turn there, but back in Exodus, you know what he describes them? At the very beginning of their rebellion, he says, this is a perverse and wicked generation. That's part of their whole line. That's that whole generation concept. See, a generation isn't, you know, people saying 32 years or 40 years or whatever people come up with for a length of a generation. A generation is the line of people going all the way back to the earliest of history of Israel's history. There's a generation, and it's still going on in Jesus' day. You could probably take it all the way back to Cain. A generation of the rebellious people rejected God and his truth. And that becomes a whole line, a whole generation of people. Of course, you also have the people of God, and they're a generation. And Jesus talks about this believing remnant being his generation as he goes through here. So the intensification of Satan attack, he is not going to Israel without getting a fight. He comes down from the mount having displayed his kingdom glory after the announcement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Satan is going to ratchet up his attacks now. He's going to attack the Christ concept. He's going to send in false Christ. He's going to send the false Christ. And there is going to begin to culminate at that time. And it's all because here of the disciples' unbelief. Look down at verse 18. So Jesus comes, he calls them this faithless and perverse generation, and he rebukes the devil, verse 18, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" So they couldn't do it. They'd been doing it. But what had happened in Matthew 16? I keep going back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus gave them some new information, and they rejected it. And now they can't cast out the devil. They can't heal. And in light of that, also coming down from the mount, Jesus finds the land under intense satanic attack. It's an intensifying. And they can't. And Jesus said unto them, verse 20, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed," previously when we talked about the unbelief of the three, a few verses before this, when they asked about Elijah and Elisha, what do they refer to? The teachings of the scribes, the teachings of the vain religious system. What has Jesus already warned them about? He warned them about the leaven of the vain religious system, the false teachings. The leaven is the false teachings of that vain religious system. He already warned them about that. And they come down from the transfiguration, and Peter and the three are thinking about it. They're taking the things of that vain religious system, the leaven. Does that remind you of parable, the parable of the leaven? And also here, now we have what's in, there's another parable. The parable of the mustard seed, something going from something very small and growing into something very big. Remove, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So now we have the whole mustard seed. This isn't, you know, historic Christianity takes this out of context and tries to make it, you know, if you make up anything you want and believe in it strong enough, you can make it happen. See, that's just a bunch of nonsense. What this means is when you take God at his word, and the word he's specifically referring to here is Jesus' words about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. When you grab those things, and believe them, those things will work powerfully in and through them to accomplish whatever they need to do. In this case, it would have been accomplish the casting out of this devil in this young person. But they weren't. They were still in unbelief. And so they weren't able to carry out their ministry in this state of unbelief. But it's good to know that, and we'll close with this, that this unbelief of the nine isn't going to last forever. After his death, the disciples will believe, and Jesus breathes on them, giving them the Holy Spirit, after which he opens their understanding of all the scriptures in the light of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Let's go look at a couple of those passages. We won't get to the third one tonight on the first third sign with the coin for the temple tax. But let's go over to John 20. John 20. And we're not going to read all the verses here, but let's just look and see what's happening here. This is after the resurrection. After the resurrection. Let's just look at verse 19. Now this is his appearance to them with Thomas not there. Now why is it important to keep that fact in mind? Because Thomas was what? He wasn't believing yet. And so he appears to the rest of them, but doesn't include Thomas at this point. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so they're already suffering persecution, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. So he's going to send them out again. He sent them out earlier in Matthew. And then in Matthew 17, they can't carry out what he sent them out to do. And now he's going to send them out again after the resurrection. And he says, I'm going to send you out again. And verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they'll be retained. And we're not going to go into all the details of what that involves. We've looked at that forgiveness of sin concept, forgiveness of Israel's national sin through the blessing of that covenant, new covenant, one of the provisions of that new covenant. But my point here is he's going to breathe on them and they're going to be able to receive his things. They are going to be able to carry out his ministry, his purpose for them. Now let's go over and see what happens with Thomas. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Kind of how he introduced himself with the last one. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless. See, he didn't, but believing. He didn't say any of that to the other 11. Or I guess it's 10 at this point, because Judas isn't part of the picture. But to Thomas, see, Thomas's problem, he wasn't believing yet. And Thomas answered, but now he believes, and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet have believed. And now they're all set, ready to go. Judas is out of the picture, so now it's Peter and the 11, I guess you'd say. They're going to go on, and he's beginning to empower them for their ministry. And let's look at another thing they did with this in mind. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. And now look, what they didn't understand before in unbelief, they're going to understand now in belief. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. So these are the words he spoke earlier that they didn't understand. We see that in Matthew 17. They still didn't understand unbelief, but now they believe. And now look what Jesus can do with them. I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now he their understandings opened and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. Now they're going to understand the suffering and the death and the resurrection, and to rise from the dead, or from the dead to rise on the third day. And that now it's possible, it was because of that suffering, death, and resurrection that they can now offer what? Verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem's, and ye are the witnesses thereof. And behold, I send the promise of my Father, there's that, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we just read about in John, upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, be endued with power on high, and so forth. So one day, they are going to understand the significance of the death, suffering, death, and resurrection, and in Acts 2, they're going to proclaim that death and resurrection to the apostate nation, and they're going to call on them to repent of what they did to Christ. Receive the Christ, their Messiah, their King. And having done that, they'd be of remission of sins, participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. They believe the gospel of the kingdom. God takes their faith, credits it for righteousness, just like he did Abraham, just like he does for you and me and everybody else, and gives them justification unto eternal life forevermore. That is not what Peter is offering to these people in Acts 2 and 3. What Peter's offering these people in Acts 3 is for those who believe the gospel and have been justified in the Pauline sense, they can now be participants in Israel's national forgiveness of sins that comes through the new covenant provision. And once they do that, that remission of sins, that through repentance and remission of sins, they participate in Israel's national salvation. That means they'll be removed from that coming wrath, and they'll be transformed, transfigured, and brought into that kingdom in the glory of the Father. This will be followed up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about in chapter 2, and what they were supposed to do is go to Jerusalem, and when Jerusalem received this ministry of the Spirit and the 12, then they were to go to Judea, and when Judea received Christ, then they'd go to Samaria. Samaria received Christ. All Israel would then have received Christ. God would then restore the nation of Israel, and with her and through her rise, bless all the nations of the earth. But what happened? They went to Jerusalem. Did the 12 ever go out of Jerusalem? They never left Jerusalem. Why? Because they're rebellious. Historic Christianity says, well, it's because they're rebellious, they were bigoted Jews who refused to do what God wanted them to do. No, the only ignorant, bigoted people are people who write that kind of stuff. Peter and the 12 knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem until Jerusalem received their king. Jerusalem never received their king. You can't have a restored nation of Israel without Jerusalem and the throne of David. They never left. God, because of their unbelief, God put their program on pause. And what did he do? We can all smile because that's us. He began a new program the mystery program, through the distinct apostleship of Paul, whereby now he's created a new group of people called the body of Christ, and through them, he's going to restore his glory in the heavenlies. Through the nation of Israel, he restores his glory on earth. Through the body of Christ, he shows how he's going to restore his glory in the heavenlies. Let's close with that.